I don't know if y'all saw this morning, a lot of big news going on. The Israeli planes, there was a strike near Damascus by Israeli planes last night and then again early this morning. And what I wanted you to see here, that it's kind of interesting. Okay, here's Damascus. The Israelis hit a military research center kind of on the east side of Damascus. And also, evidently, and the details are still kind of coming out, Israel is, of course, completely quiet, as they usually are. And so all these details are coming from different sources. But evidently, last night was a hit on an arms convoy because the Iranians were sending a shipment of special missiles over to Hezbollah in Lebanon. And so they put a stop to that. But then they also evidently have hit this military research center on the east side of Damascus that they say is where most of the biological and chemical weapons that Syria has produced, that's where they're built. So don't know exactly what all has been hit or how it all worked, but that's pretty big, because when they hit a facility in January, Iran came out and said, we're going to back Syria up in this. We're going to come after you. Well, nothing's really ever happened. This morning, Syria said that what Israel did is a declaration of war on Syria. But, you know, I can't imagine Bashar Assad having any time or energy to do anything but try to keep his own regime together. So in the meantime, what has happened, it was interesting. They said that the Israeli planes stayed in Lebanese airspace the whole time. And so what they're thinking they did was fire missiles from about right here that were long enough range to hit this facility. So they never penetrated Syrian airspace, which I thought was really tricky. I thought that was really funny. And so, again, that's what their hits. In the meantime, this morning, Israel has said that they've stationed Iron Dome defense systems at Haifa and Safed just in case Hezbollah begins launching any rockets into Israel, as well as if Syria comes in through the Golan Heights somehow. But I'd be surprised if Bashar Assad has any energy left to do much. So that was an interesting little occurrence during the night. So just never know what goes on. Any questions or comments? Anything? Anything else? Anybody? You know, what's strange about this? I don't know if anybody reads Joel Rosenberg's novels. Yeah, there's a lot of Joel Rosenbergs. I'm on his latest one, Damascus Countdown, go figure. And I'm serious, you're reading this stuff and thinking, you know, well, now, wait, is this real or is this part of the novel? Because, you know, last night I'm reading about Israel doing all these strikes in Iran and that a nuclear weapon is being transferred into Damascus and all this stuff. And then I wake up this morning and Israel hits Damascus with airstrike. And, wait a minute, that was in the novel last night. So pretty amazing. Okay, let's go to John 9. John 9, the man that was born blind, Jesus healed him. The question from the disciples that we looked at last week was, who sinned? Who sinned? Was it the parents that sinned that caused this to happen, which means that they were operating out of Deuteronomy, where God says that he visits the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. So therefore, you can understand that, well, this man was born blind for punishment for something that his parents did, and you know, he just happened to be the unlucky generation. All right, so that was one thing. The other thing was that they asked, was it the man that sinned? So if he's born blind, then there's only two options that could occur. One of them was that he sinned in the womb, which is the ultimate impact of original sin. What Christians believe is original sin. All of us are born in original sin. Left our own devices, we will end up sinning. But carrying that to the ultimate impact is that we could actually be punished for sin in the womb. As a fetus who hasn't sinned yet, who doesn't even know sin, but yet God knows that we are going to sin, then that would be the ultimate punishment. Okay? So the only other option is that he must have sinned in a previous life. And I gave you all of the different faiths and all the different cults and all the different philosophies about transmigration of the soul, meaning that the soul is eternal and it inhabits bodies at different times through history. So as your body dies, your soul is released to go and dwell in another body for a period of time. I tell you, folks, I've got enough problems keeping my mind straight and pure every morning to worry about what I did in a previous life. There's just no hope in that. There is no hope whatsoever. And it's so helpless feeling thinking that, oh my gosh, I've got this ailment because of something I did in a previous life that I don't even know about. So again, if you start looking at all these possibilities that have been around these philosophies for thousands of years, you realize how assuring and how logical and reasonable Christianity can be. And that is that we believe in a loving God who has given the gift of mankind eternal life through his Son Jesus Christ, where our eternity can be assured, our salvation is secure. He has done all that for us. Okay? So again, this just, it just makes you crazy to try to figure out, you know, our sin and all of this kind of stuff. It doesn't make sense. Then Jesus answered that neither one sinned. And that is so powerful, by saying, who alone could know that neither the parent nor the man sinned? And God alone is the one that knows. So Jesus has to be God to know that neither one sinned. Neither the man nor his parents sinned. The only purpose for this man's blindness was that so the works of God might be displayed in him. And I ask the question, here is a person that could be 20 years old or so that was born blind just so for that particular moment in time that Jesus came to the earth and put mud on this man's eyes just so God's glory could be revealed in him. Are we willing to suffer like that just so God's glory can be displayed in us? I mean, he could have been that way for 20 years, just for that particular moment in time. Can we see our own lives, our own suffering, our own pain in that same manner, that somehow God's glory can be displayed in us? Are we here for witnessing to God's power? Are we here to moan and groan and grumble and, you know? I don't know. Here it is right here in black and white. So that's one of the questions. Today, let's look at verse 4 and 5 where Jesus says, you know, in verse 3 he says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now Jesus is just reiterating prophecy from 700 years before his time in Isaiah. If you'll turn over to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, verse 5. Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, says, this is what God the Lord says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. The Jews have always known that that was messianic verse, messianic prophecy. And so God is telling the Messiah, I'm keeping you to be a covenant for the people. Who's the people he's talking about? The Jews, Israel, and a light for the Gentiles. A twofold purpose for when the Messiah comes. And what is his duty? To open eyes that are blind and free captives from prison. Okay? So Jesus is just expressing, I am that light. I am that light that was spoken of. Then in 61, Isaiah 61, 61:1. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners. Okay? Now then, those verses, the combination of those two sets of verses, are one of the very first things that Jesus proclaimed when his ministry began. If you look over in Luke 4, Luke 4:16, this is the first time that Jesus speaks in a synagogue setting as revealed from Scripture, reading Scripture, and what was the Scripture that he read? Luke 4:16 says, he went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Over and over, he talks about the mission of the Messiah was salvation for the world, first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles, but to open the eyes of the blind. And what we'll see as this John 9 goes on, it's in more ways than one. Physically, I'm here to open the eyes of the blind. And so we see him doing that over and over and over in Scripture. All he's doing is saying, if you can't see that I'm the Messiah after knowing all the prophecy that was written for me hundreds and hundreds of years beforehand, then you are blind. Okay? That's where he's going with this. So he must do his Father's work because while he's here, the light is in the world. After he goes, he says, the darkness returns. So then he goes on with the healing. John 9, 6. John 9, 6. Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. All right. Again, we have looked at some instances where Jesus has healed people, and we're going to look at some more here in just a little bit. And in almost every single case, he gives them something to do. Now we know that God could heal with a word, because there are instances where Jesus heals from a distance. Okay? Most of the time, there is a touch involved of some manner, and almost every single time, he tells them to go do something. Okay? It is this participation that he brings alongside with everybody that he brings a miracle to, this healing. So Jesus did several things. He spit on the ground, he made mud, and I assume that whenever he spit on the ground, he bent down and stirred it and made mud. He took some of that mud and wiped it on the man's eyes, and then he told him, he gave him a command, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. So Jesus did those things. The man, in response, he went, he washed, and he came home seeing. All right? Again, could Jesus have done that without that man doing anything? Yeah, he could have said, oh, there's your sight. But he didn't. Now then, let's look at some of these other instances. Look over at Mark 7. You start seeing these little similarities that are kind of fun to Mark 7. Yes? Let me put that off for just a second, because that's a perfect question. Where did the healing come? Was it from Jesus' actions or from the man's participation? Think that through. We're about to touch on that. Okay, Mark 7:31. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis. So this is a Greek region of cities just on the southern side of the Sea of Galilee. All right, there. So this person was probably a Gentile. All right, there are some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged him to place his hand on the man. Okay, so Jesus, if you who you are, say you are, and we've heard the stories about your miracles, would you please touch this man? And we assume, we believe that he's going to be healed. So Jesus, after he took him aside away from the crowd, and you wonder, okay, did he take him out of eyesight? You know, away all by themselves to where nobody else could see, or just off to the side? But he did some unusual things here. I mean, really, you got to think. Away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Okay. Again, does he have to do that? No, he say, you can hear. That's all he needs to do. But he puts his fingers in the man's ears. Then he spit. And he touched the man's tongue. He spit and he touched the man's tongue. And I read two or three different commentaries just trying to look at this. One commentary said, I think, you know, he spit on the ground, but then he touched the man's tongue. No, I think Jesus probably spit on his hand and then reached in and touched the man's tongue. Okay. Here's another spit. Just a little bit of a coincidence. There's something else going on here. Is it the spit that's the healing power? No, that's not it either. It's this touch. It says he spit and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, Ephphatha, which means be opened. At this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. Okay? So that's pretty amazing. So here's somebody that is blind, almost mute, I mean deaf and almost mute. Here's a man that was born blind. In both instances, Jesus is touching them. And in these cases, there's spit involved. That's interesting. Mark 8:22. Let's look at that. Mark 8:22. Again, we're up on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. Mark 8:22. They came to Bethsaida and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. Here we go again. These people realize there's something about the touch of God. Something's going on here. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. Here's another instance where evidently he's taking these people off to the side so that he's not making a show of it. This is personal. This has to do with you. He takes him off to the side. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, do you see anything? He looked up and I said, I see people. They look like trees walking around. Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Man, this is pretty amazing. So the touch, the spit deal. You know, what's interesting, what is spit normally associated with in any society? Somebody spits on you, what? It's an insult. It's derogatory. I mean, you know, nobody likes anybody else's spit. But here's the God of the universe spitting on his hand and touching people's tongues and putting it in their eyes and making mud with his spit. That's not what the point is. There's no healing power. It is God that's doing this. Does he have to? Absolutely not. Then why does Jesus continually do this over and over? And I think it is that touch of God on these individuals that there's a personal impact of touch that has just happened. I think that's most of it right there. Now then, let's go back to what Connie was asking. All these cases, there was participation by the people of some manner. Whether it was just a command to do something or they respond, there's something going on there with this. It doesn't facilitate the healing. What the people actually did, again, Jesus could have done with a single word without them doing a thing. So even their actions wasn't part of the healing as such, but just as God does with us, when we are healed from death through Jesus' work on the cross, the gift of salvation, he gives us a command to do something. And he says, be baptized. Jesus gave the example. He gave the command. Now then, is it our baptism that saves us? No. I mean, that's just dunking in water. That's, you know, that's a symbol. But we're asked to participate in our salvation in that manner. Why? Because I believe in all these cases, it was the participation to show, am I obedient and am I faithful to what just happened in my life? If God of the universe is going to put mud on my eyes and give me vision, am I willing to follow him after that? Am I faithful enough to do exactly what he tells me, no matter how crazy it seems? Am I willing to do that? And I believe that is that, you know, and you think, okay, well, what if he hadn't done it? Well, you know, you remember the 10 lepers? You know, they were healed. And evidently, you know, one of them came back to thank Christ. You would think, well, I bet you those other 9, they got their leprosy back. Well, no, there's no indication that they did. They were healed, yes.
Why didn't he want to tell anyone? It looks like he would want other people to know his miracle.
Well, and again, so many times, the first thing he does is tell these people, and they don't tell anybody. And of course, the first thing they do is run into town. And you go, look what I... Yeah. And that goes back to, was Jesus trying to coordinate the precise time that he was revealed as the Messiah? Because there was so much pressure from thousands of people, probably, you know, in all of his ministry, that could have pushed him into a position that it wasn't time for. Not him personally, his position. He knew his timing and everything, but the rest of Israel did not. And they could have made a whole lot more of it than he was. He knew it was time. So he would tell these people, don't tell anybody else. He was not there to make a big show because he knew the timing that was on it. So are we willing to participate in the miracle? Jesus tells us be baptized, then he tells us, then you go and make disciples too. Are we willing to participate in the miracle of eternal life? So this man went, washed, came home seeing. The first thing that I was wondering was, when it says, then he came home seeing, didn't he go back to thank Jesus? Or did he just go straight home? Well, I think it comes up here later, because here's a man born blind. I would think that if my eyes were opened by someone, I would certainly want to go back and at least look them in the face. Yes, sir? Yeah.
He knew that we see, we hear, and we participate.
Yep.
That's how we learn.
Yep.
And so he used all those in a good, very unique sort of way.
Good. What Bill said is Jesus, the perfect teacher, knew to learn that we see, we hear, we participate, It's an interactive experience. It's an interactive thing. I am a part of this lesson. And so, like you said, that's exactly what Jesus is doing. He's giving them things to participate in. He's touching, the sound, everything is involved. All the senses. Yes, sir?
My Bible says he came back seeing.
Came back seeing. And some of them will say that he came home seeing, which makes it sound like that he went to his old neighborhood. And which kind of flows into the next verse. And so some of them say he came back seeing, which makes it sound like he came back to Jesus. But some of them, which flows into the next verse, make it sound like he went back to his own neighborhood. Now then, maybe there's a way that you look at this that satisfies both of those. Let's look. Verse 8 through 12. John 9, 8. Okay, so he just says, so the man went and washed and came either back seeing or home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. But he himself insisted, I am the man. I am the man. I like that. How then were your eyes open, they demanded. He replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud, put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went, I washed, then I could see. That's how it worked. Well, where is this man? They ask him. I don't know. All right, now, if he had just gone straight to his neighborhood, how would he have answered that question there?
So
that's why I think he probably went to Jesus first, and Jesus had already left. Then he went to the neighborhood, and it's like, I don't know where he went. Otherwise, he might have said, well, the last time I heard him, because he hadn't seen him yet, was right over. He would have known exactly where he was. So I think that he probably went back to where Jesus was. Jesus already left. And then he went home. And now he's saying, I don't know where he went. Don't know. All right. Now then, there's some division in the neighborhood. Some said, this is the same man. The other said, only looks like him. And he verifies, no, I am him. Now then, you think, well, why didn't these people recognize him? I mean, why, if he's been in this neighborhood for we don't know how many years yet, why didn't they recognize him right off the bat? So when God blesses us, there could be a physical change. We don't know what his eyes looked like before. They might have been shut. And this was the first time they actually saw the man's eyes. I tell you what, it's amazing. If you really pay attention, when you're just visiting, look at how often you notice a person's eyes. And so maybe this was the first time in 20 years or however old this kid was, that they actually saw his eyes. There's something different. So there were a few people that said, no, we're not sure if it's him. Other people said, oh, yes, it is. Well, he verifies it by saying, no, I am that same person. Well, then their first question is, well, then how were your eyes opened? How did this work? And he responds, and remember this response because it's going to come up again. And he says, well, Jesus did these things. He made mud, he put it on my eyes, told me to go and wash. So Jesus did that. Here's what I did. I went, I washed, I could see. There it is. I did just what he told me, and now I can see. So this is the exact response that this man is telling him. It's plain and simple. Here's what Jesus did in my life. So their question is, well, where is he? I don't know. I don't know where he is. All through here, again, I said there's, I can't remember how many questions that are asked through this whole chapter. There's a lot of questions. There's a lot of people that say, I know. There's a lot of people that say, I don't know. There are things that are known. There are things that are not known. This is the first time that these questions has come up that the response is, well, I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. I don't know. So why did the neighbor, I guess we better stop. Bummer. We'll get to when he's brought to the Pharisees. So think about this question. Why did the neighbors bring him to the Pharisees? I mean, what was the purpose in that? Why, if we were in the same boat, why would we bring this person up to the ministers if we were in the same position? They're supposed to know everything. You're the hired hands. All right, any questions or comments? Yes? He was all over Israel, but one thing that's, and I mentioned this, the similarity is that a lot of his healings that were on the Sabbath, this is going to come up next week, okay, because it says this was the Sabbath. These healings were either in a synagogue or close to the temple. So again, I think Jesus was pointing out the Pharisees' hypocrisy right in their own home base. Because all the other ones, all the other healings that weren't on the Sabbath were kind of strung everywhere. But the ones that were on the Sabbath were either in the synagogue or close to the temple. This was right close to the temple. I think Jesus was making it plain what he felt about the Sabbath and what was so important about it, which was diametrically opposed to what the Pharisees thought. So, that's right. It's fascinating to see the possibilities. So think about that question. Why did the neighbors bring him back to the Pharisees? I mean, what was their point? Anything else? Let's say a prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for the way that you have healed us. You have healed us for eternity, and you have asked us to come alongside you and participate in the work in your kingdom. We're sorry when we take that lightly, when we take it for granted. We're sorry when we ignore you, God. You have given us a task in your kingdom to carry out. God, we want to do those things that glorify you. We know that your healing, your salvation has been done, and it is a miracle, a gift from you. We had nothing to do with it whatsoever. We could not do that ourselves. So you have asked us out of faith and obedience to join you, and we want to do that. God, we thank you for these examples that you give us of your healing touch, your personal concern, your love for the individual. Help us to be the same way. In Jesus' name, amen.